One announcement I neglected to give this morning was that I need to update you on our new officers as elders. So Devin Kate is going to continue as our chairman. Keith Grabhorn is very excited about that, you can tell. And Jeff Palomino is now vice chairman. And we managed to convince Wayne Renberg to be secretary. So there you have it. Now I have fulfilled my duty. Let's pray again before we turn to the word. Lord, as we reflect on the words of that song we just sang, we pray simply, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we're going to end up this morning. As you may remember, I had intended this morning to begin a short series on the roles of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and I still hope to do that in the future. But I decided to exercise my pastoral prerogative and switch to address the topic of unity in the church. And the reason I did this partly was because as I came in, and as I said, I had intended to do this series on Christ as prophet, priest, and king, even as soon as Tuesday morning, and as I began to study, all I can say is that I felt burdened, compelled, constrained by God, that we needed to talk about this. And so for the next 3 weeks, that's what we're going to study together from various angles, unity in the church. I'm trusting that God is going to work by his word to strengthen our own unity for his glory and our joy. I want to begin by thinking briefly about why unity in the church is so important. And that's going to serve as a general introduction to the next three sermons as a whole. And then spend the balance of our time today and the next two Sundays looking at three characteristics of Christian unity from three different passages in Paul's letters. Today from Ephesians 4, and then in subsequent weeks from Philippians 2 and Colossians 3. And the main point of the whole series is that unity in the church is based on truth, pursued in humility, and expressed in love. So this morning we're going to start with the introduction and then look just at that first statement. Unity in the church is based on truth. And before we dive into that, I do want to clarify what I do and do not mean by unity in the church. Because there are several different ways that we could understand this idea of unity. One way that unity in the church has been understood and encouraged over history is what we might call organizational or institutional unity. And thought of in this way, unity in the church means that the church is united if it is united in a single institution, one big denomination. And the corollary of this is that true unity is impossible outside of that institution. And therefore, if you're not in union with it, then you are schismatic and divisive. This, of course, was the accusation that was leveled at the Protestant reformers by the church in Rome during the Reformation. They said, you're no longer united with the church, and therefore you're guilty of schism, dividing the body of Christ. Of course, the reformers would have responded, the true church exists only where the gospel is rightly preached. And so it is not we who have divided from the church. Well, Scripture gives us instruction about how to structure a local congregation, but it is definitely silent about anything with a single monolithic church hierarchy. When we read in the New Testament about the unity of the church, it really has nothing to do with a single institution or organization. So that's not what we're talking about when we talk about wanting to pursue the unity of the church. But neither am I thinking this morning of the broad spiritual unity that we enjoy and pursue with other faithful, gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches. This is something that we see encouraged in Scripture. It's something that we seek to practice as we pray for and support and partner with other evangelical churches for the sake of the gospel. Churches like
one voice fellowship. We cheerfully endorse the spirit of healthy, biblical, evangelical Catholicity among gospel churches, but that's not what we're talking about when we talk about unity here. Because if you read over the passages from Paul's letters that we'll be looking at the next few weeks, you'll find that the primary purpose that Paul has is not to promote unity organizationally or unity between churches so much as it is to promote relational unity within a local congregation. So as we think about unity in the church over the next few weeks, we're not talking about some nebulous ideal of unity out there, but real practical unity right here. The unity of and within Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church. But why do we need to consider the importance of unity in the church? Why devote 3 sermons to it? A few reasons. First, I think we need to consider unity because disunity abounds. It abounds in the world and it abounds in the church. Disunity certainly abounds in the world. I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a very divided age. Socially, culturally, politically, spiritually, relationally, division is everywhere, and it seems like it's only accelerating. And while we might be prone to think that our age is unique in this way, this kind of large-scale disunity is certainly not exclusive to us. I was not around, but I hear the 1960s were a pretty divisive time. I also have it on good authority that there was quite a bit of disunity in our country in the 1860s. You could work back through the centuries and find myriads of examples, both in our country and elsewhere, of significant disunity among peoples and nations. Go right the way back to the beginning of recorded history and find it. And this is because disunity is in the very fabric of our nature as fallen human beings. So one of the effects of sin is not only that it alienates us from God, it also alienates us from one another. The human race, fallen as it is in sin and corruption, is prone to fractured factionalism. What should surprise us is not that there is the presence of disunity in the world at large. What should surprise us is the fact that by God's common grace, any society has any semblance of unity at all. Disunity abounds in the world, but what's more concerning and more to our purpose is that disunity also abounds in the church at large. We read this morning, Jesus prayed that his people would be one just as the Father and the Son are one. But the Church of Christ often reflects the disunity of the world more than the unity of the triune God. Now, I could cite all sorts of statistics and anecdotes about what the last 6 years or so have shown us about this kind of disunity in Christian churches. It never ceases to amaze me how many hills Christians have decided they're willing to die on, and how few of them are not only not worth dying on, they're not even worth being wounded on. Churches have been rent in two through volatile disputes, and I have seen and experienced firsthand the pain, the hurt, and the carnage that can be wreaked through division sown in a congregation. But this didn't start 6 years ago. Just as disunity in our world is not a modern phenomenon, neither is disunity in the church. Many of the letters of the New Testament are written to churches for the purpose of addressing sin and error that had crept in, and I wonder if you've noticed how often the problem of disunity is at the top of that list of issues that need to be addressed. I'll give you a few examples. Anissa, a few moments ago, referenced Romans 15. Romans 14 and 15, this culmination of Paul's letter to the Romans, is all about how the gospel creates unity in the church despite differences on non-essential matters. And Paul ends with this exhortation in Romans 16, "Watch out for those who cause divisions, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. 1 Corinthians begins with Paul appealing to the Corinthians that they would agree with one another in what they say and not allow any divisions among you, but be perfectly united in mind and thought, because some have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes them because their church services, he says, do more harm than good. Why? I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. It's so bad that Paul says that when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Division in the church has invalidated their celebration of communion. The church's ordinance, it symbolizes both our fellowship with Christ and our fellowship with one another in one body. That section is followed then by a lengthy discussion of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 4 through 14, which Paul seeks to correct the misunderstanding and abuse of spiritual gifts that's causing disunity in the church, rather than the use of spiritual gifts for their God-designed purpose to build up and unify the church. You can find the threat of disunity and the call to unity in most, if not all, of the letters of the New Testament. The early church was not some golden age of Christian unity. Churches struggled with disunity then as well. And that's why the apostles wrote so frequently about its importance. And the fact that these exhortations were preserved for us in Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit means that the Lord knew that we would continue to need this, because disunity would continue to be a problem. So we need to consider unity, because disunity abounds both in the world and in the church. But we also need to consider the importance of unity, because disunity is not just an unpleasant reality that we deal with. Disunity is a sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean division within the church is inherently sinful in every possible circumstance. There have been times when the idea of unity in the church has been used as an excuse to cover up sin or to compromise truth. So I'm not referring to situations in which division is biblically warranted or even demanded. Paul himself said, "What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness?" Sometimes, for the sake of the gospel, division is quite necessary. As J.C. Ryle once said, "Unity is a mighty blessing, but it is worthless if it is purchased at the cost of truth." Instead, I mean disunity that often exists within a congregation in which members are supposedly united around the same theological convictions and interpersonal commitments, and yet their life together is marked by strife and contention and anger and pride. I'm thinking about the kind of disunity that the apostles are consistently addressing and condemning in their letters. We saw it a few weeks ago in Galatians 5, the list of the works of the flesh. And prominent among those sins Paul listed, right alongside sexual immorality, are discord, dissensions, and factions. Disunity. In the list of sins condemned in Romans 1, Paul specifically includes alongside strife, murder and hating God. Apparently, it's just as serious in the church. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul tells the Corinthians that he's more concerned that when he arrives, he will find a church that's characterized by sin more than holiness. And the first of the eight sins he lists there is discord. Titus 3, Paul tells Titus that he's to avoid worthless arguments and to warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time and after that have nothing to do with them, because they are warped and sinful, causing division in the church. Can apparently be grounds for church discipline and excommunication. And maybe the strongest statement of this kind in Scripture is from Proverbs 6. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. And in the list that follows, we read that among the things that the Lord hates and considers detestable is one who sows discord among brothers. Disunity causing division in the body of Christ is a serious sin and one which we are repeatedly exhorted to be on guard against. So we need to consider the unity of the church because disunity is a sin. And we also need to think about the unity of the church because both its presence and its absence, both unity and disunity, preach something to the world. The presence of unity in the church authenticates the gospel to the world. As we read earlier in Christ's prayer for his people in John 17, and he prayed for those who will believe in me through the apostles' message, that all of them may be one as we, that is Father and Son, are one, that they might be brought to complete unity, so that the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So Christ prays that Christians would be united in a way that mirrors the inseparable perfect unity between the Father and the Son, not just for our good, but so that the world might believe that the Father sent the Son out of love for his people to save them. There's something about Christian unity that confirms and authenticates the gospel to outsiders. Conversely, the absence of unity in the church shows that the church is really no different from the world. In doing so, it invalidates the truth of the gospel in the eyes of others. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says to the church, "You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans?" And what is it that Paul sees as evidence of this in Corinth? He goes on to say, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not acting like mere human beings?" That is, when you are dividing yourselves up into little factions and quarreling with one another, aren't you just being like the rest of the world? Would anyone look at that church and say, "Now that's a group of people that have a message that I'd really like to hear"? Unity in the church adorns the gospel. Disunity tarnishes it. Unity commends the gospel. Disunity undermines it. So in light of these things, I think it's vital that we carefully consider and diligently work for unity within the church, unity within our church. Now, all of that is the introduction. Let's turn now to Ephesians 4, and as we do, we'll begin to answer a question that we'll continue to come back to over the next few weeks, that if unity in the church is so important, how do we pursue it? And as I mentioned earlier, what we'll learn from these three passages that we're studying is this, that unity in the church is based on truth, pursued in humility, and expressed in love. And so the rest of our time this morning, we'll look at Ephesians 4 and see how unity in the church is based on truth. The first six verses of Ephesians 4, we see both the command to pursue unity in verses 1 through 3, and then the basis for true unity in verses 4 through 6. First then, the command to pursue unity. Like some of Paul's other letters, the book of Ephesians breaks down into two big parts. Chapters 1 through 3 outline the glories and riches of the gospel that has saved believers and joined them together in one body, the church. Chapters 4 through 6 then turn to address how this new community of grace-saved believers is to conduct itself. And right at the beginning of this handbook on church life is a command to pursue unity in the church. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." The calling we have received is God's gracious, effectual calling of us to salvation through the Word and by the Spirit, having been called and saved wholly by grace, now we are exhorted to live worthy of that calling. That's the overarching theme of chapters 4 through 6 in Ephesians. Now, that doesn't mean that we become worthy of our salvation by how we live, like God temporarily loaned us salvation while we were unworthy, but now we're working to become worthy of it retroactively. No, we will always be saved entirely by grace, without any merit to make us worthy of that salvation. If it were not so, grace would no longer be grace. So perhaps because of this connotation, a better word here might be suitably. We're to live as suits or befits those who have been saved by grace and grace alone. And one of the principal ways by which we live worthy or suitably of our calling is here in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice first here the nature of this unity. Paul calls it the unity of the Spirit. That is, it is a unity among believers that is produced supernaturally by the Spirit through the gospel. It's not something that we cook up ourselves. It's something that is produced through the work of the Spirit. Now, there's an objective aspect to this unity. If you're a Christian, you have a real spiritual unity with all other Christians. We've all been reconciled to God and adopted into His family. So we share this familial unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's why when the apostles write to Christians that maybe they have never met, they can still call them brothers and sisters. This unity is true whether you like it or not. Whether you live like it or not, or whether you like each other or not. There is a unity because you all have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. But there's also a subjective aspect to this unity, an outward, visible manifestation of that objective unity in our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. It's this tangible, observable unity by which the watching world will know that the Father sent the Son. And while this subjective unity is likewise the work of the Spirit in and among us, the experience and practice of it is not a foregone conclusion. Paul doesn't say, make every effort to sit back and enjoy the unity of the Spirit. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And while the objective unity of the Spirit that binds all Christians together cannot be lost any more than Christians can be unborn again, that the subjective demonstration of that unity in peace among Christ's people can be and often is threatened and lost. That means that unity in the church is something that has to be diligently kept. Because it must be kept, Paul tells the Ephesians there to make every effort to do so. It's not something that's going to be stumbled into. It's not something that's going to automatically occur. It's not something that can be neglected. It requires diligent, eager, zealous effort. Not least because there are so many things that will arise to threaten it. There's no lifelong immunization to disunity in the church. It requires consistent work to keep it. I wonder how often we think about that as a primary objective of our life and ministry together. We are eager, and rightly so, to see the lost saved, and the saved built up into maturity in Christ. But we must not forget, as we saw earlier, that one of the means by which the gospel is commended and authenticated to the world is through the observable, loving unity of the church. Later in Ephesians 4, we'll actually read that one of the key markers of maturity in Christ, the goal for which we are striving to build one another up in the body, is that we might attain unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity is not an optional extra. It's vital to the life of the church. Friends, I would invite you to reflect on this. How could you make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in our congregation? We'll spend time over the next weeks teasing out some ways that we can do that in obedience to the Scriptures. So we're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. But what's the basis for this unity? What enables and empowers it? Some might base the pursuit of unity on just a shared desire for unity itself. The thing that unites us is the fact that we want to be united. And we'll try to get that at all costs. It's sort of a circular reasoning. We want to be united. We share that desire, and so let's just be united. But the problem is attempts in this direction have often led either to outright failure, the mere desire for unity is not strong enough foundation to build on, or it results in diluting and compromising the gospel in order to achieve unity, which is just another and far worse form of failure. We can't base our pursuit of unity in the church just on a shared desire for unity in principle, and certainly not at the expense of gospel truth. So an example of this in the book of Galatians that we just finished. Paul very easily could have pursued unity with the false teachers by surrendering the truths of the gospel. And there is a situation where Paul said, no, disunity is necessary. We must divide from these false teachers. So we can't pursue unity just based on a shared desire for unity as a virtue in and of itself. But neither can we pursue unity on the basis of what we often do in the church. We have unity on the basis of shared preferences and affinities. The true unity will never be maintained if it's built upon the fact that we like the same things and dislike the same things. Because what happens when those preferences change? What happens when we no longer do things according to my preference? Find that the unity that we thought we had was actually as thin and weak as tissue paper. Sadly, there have been many churches throughout history and today whose so-called unity was shown to be nothing more than a facade when disagreements over opinions and preferences and changes arose. And what appeared on the outside to be an ironclad unity ends up proving to be brittle and easily shattered. The basis for unity has to be something more solid, secure, something that doesn't shift and change. And that's exactly the basis that Paul gives us in verses 4 through 6. He follows the exhortation to eagerly pursue unity in verse 3 with seven truths that form an immovable foundation of unity in the church. The repetition of the word one here is meant to draw us back to this idea of unity. In Greek, the word one and the word unity come from the same root. Unity is oneness. We are to make every effort to keep the unity, the oneness of the Spirit, because there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These are seven gospel truths that, if embraced and recognized, anchor us together so that true Christ-centered unity can flourish among us. It provides a bedrock for us to build our unity on, one that will not be threatened by the winds and storms of changing preferences and opinions, because it's built upon the rock. He begins with this overarching statement that there's one body, that is, there's only one church, one body of Christ into which we have been called. Yes, this body is made visible in different and diverse local churches, but there's one family of believers, the true church. It's comprised of all those who've been justified by God's grace through faith in Christ alone in the words of our statement of faith. Because the gospel doesn't just result in us being saved individually, it also creates a new community of gospel people. And these people can have not just theoretical spiritual unity with one another, but can also exhibit very practical unity among themselves. And they can do so because they are bound together in that one body through the six subsequent truths. There's one body, and that one body can experience true unity first because we are indwelt by one Spirit. All who are Christians were once dead in their transgressions and sins and have been made alive by the Spirit of God. When Paul appeals to the Corinthians about unity in the church, he says, "We were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. The Spirit that made you alive, united you to Christ, sealed you for redemption, and who dwells in you is the very same Spirit that made your brothers and sisters alive, united them to Christ, sealed them for redemption, and now dwells in them." Because of this, Paul says later in Ephesians 4 that relational discord in the church grieves the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by one Spirit. The body can also experience true unity because we are called to one hope. The church is not like an airport where we all happen to be sharing the same space but are bound for different destinations. It's not a bunch of people that we just have to put up with until we can get on our plane and leave them. We all share the same hope, the same promised inheritance of eternal life with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. We're all pilgrims on the way to the celestial city. And this tends to unity because it reminds us that while we are still here pressing on in our life, we are moving towards the same goal, headed to the same destination. And it also reminds us that when we reach that destination, we will be sharing the fulfillment of our hope with all of these other people for eternity. We're called to one hope. The church can have unity also because it has one head, one Lord. We are all redeemed by one Lord, Jesus, who's purchased us to be a people for his own possession. It's he who has bought us all with a price, he to whom we belong. And when we realize we have been bought by the same Lord, we can more quickly come to recognize that despite our differences, none who confessed Jesus as Lord are our enemies or rivals. We are tempted to disunity in various ways with other Christians. We hear Christ saying, "I purchased them as I purchased you at a great price. And they, as you, are precious to me." We are redeemed by one Lord. We confess one faith. One faith here could mean either that we share the same kind of personal faith, reliance upon Christ, and certainly that is true. But it could also mean that we share the same content, object of our faith. We believe the same gospel. I think that's what Paul's meaning is here. We may not agree on every point of doctrine and practice, but if we're united around the same core convictions, the same essential gospel truths, beginning with that most basic confession that Jesus is Lord, then we can have sweet and substantial unity with one another. We confess one faith. We are marked also by one baptism. Water baptism visibly marks out those who belong to Christ by faith and are indwelt by the Spirit. And regardless of when and where and how you received Christian baptism, it was one baptism in the sense that it was done in the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and visibly portrays that one gospel by which you've been saved. It marks you as belonging to the one body of believers, declares your allegiance to the one Lord of the church, and your confession of the one faith that has been delivered once for all to the saints. I would note here as an aside that here and elsewhere in his letters, Paul assumes that those who belong to the church have been baptized. The idea of an unbaptized Christian is foreign to the New Testament. So if you've not been baptized, please come and talk to me about it. It would be a joy to see you follow the Lord in obedience to his command to be baptized, marked out as his. Finally, we are adopted by one God and Father. Ultimately, the church is called to unity based on the fact that we all have the same Father, and so have become brothers and sisters in one new family. And if you are in Christ, we've all been reconciled to and adopted by the same God, and so share a real spiritual unity. And the cumulative effect of these seven gospel truths is that despite whatever surface-level differences we have beneath it, there is this immovable bedrock of unity that is the truth of God and his gospel. Everything else that we might try to build unity upon will ultimately be washed away. We can always fall back on one God and one gospel, then true unity is possible. More than that, if there is only one God and one gospel by which he has created one body, then unity is not just something that we should think possible or desirable, but it's something that we who are indwelt by the one Spirit and who worship and proclaim one Lord will be compelled to seek. So let me ask you, do you feel more united to those outside the church who align with you on various matters of opinion or preference, but who share no commitment to these essential gospel truths? Are you more prone to cultivate unity with those who share your affinity for certain things, but who have no commitment to Christ, rather than cultivating unity with those who share your commitment to a common Lord, but who don't share all your opinions? If we feel a greater pull to unite with those who don't know Christ over against those who do, it may reveal seriously unbalanced priorities in our lives. It may reveal what considerably defective criteria we have for pursuing unity with others. In the next few weeks, we will look in greater detail at some of the practical ways in which this unity is pursued and expressed in our life together. But we must always remember that the only basis for real, lasting unity in the church is the truth about the God of the gospel and the gospel of God that binds us together. And it's fitting that both that unity and that truth are pictured for us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, which we will now do. I'd like to invite those who are serving communion to come forward at this time. The Lord's Supper symbolizes for us this spiritual reality that by faith we share in the benefits of Christ's death on our behalf. And it also symbolizes for us the spiritual unity that we have, not just with Christ by faith, but with one another in his body. So we read in 1 Corinthians 10, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. While the Lord's Supper is absolutely a sign of our unity, it also makes a clear division, because it is not for those who are not repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ. It's only for those who are a part of the one body, who have been indwelt by the one Spirit, who have the hope, the one hope of the gospel, who have been redeemed by one Lord, who have been marked out by one baptism, who have been adopted by one God and Father. In the history of the church, the celebration of the Lord's Supper was often preceded by a congregational confession of faith, God's people reminding themselves and one another of the truth that binds them together in unity. And so today we're going to confess our faith together in the words of the Nicene Creed, a statement of faith, a, a pledge of allegiance that Christians have been confessing together for 17 centuries. And as we do, listen to your brothers and sisters confess the same faith and allow it to stir your eagerness to preserve the unity we share with one another in the truth. I believe we'll have it on slides. We don't have it on slides. All right. Maybe we won't be confessing it together. Why don't we begin by distributing the bread? If we can get the words, we'll confess it together. So let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself through the death of your Son, that you have made us alive by your Spirit and have brought us together into one body. And as we celebrate this ordinance that reminds us not only of Christ's salvation that has been given to us by grace, but also of the reconciliation we have to one another, let it stir us, Lord, to greater and greater unity together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Maybe we have it.